Turn in your Bibles back to Proverbs. Proverbs, we are in part three now of this series I've entitled God's Cure for Poverty. You might still think that seems a bit audacious or overambitious. I trust you'll see otherwise even tonight after our time in Proverbs. Part three, God's Cure for Poverty, particularly tonight, finishing up from last week on the topic of poverty in Proverbs, and then, Lord willing, next Sunday night, looking at wealth in Proverbs. A little poverty quiz to get us started. I hope for you the first two questions are a little bit easier, not to make light of the gravity and the seriousness of this subject, but to just to get your wheels turning on a hot Sunday evening. Third question, maybe a little bit more challenging. Number one. Over the past three decades, since about the mid-1980s, would you say that extreme poverty in the world has A, increased, B, decreased, or C, stayed the same? Extreme poverty in the world, increased, decreased, or stayed the same? Dramatically decreased by any study. The verdict is in. The stats speak for themselves. Pick your source. BBC, for example. Poverty has decreased by more than half in the past 30 years globally, mostly due to India, China. Economic growth in the East. India and China, increase of free trade, access to the global market. But second question, and maybe what stumped you, or what was niggling at you with the first question, name the only region in the world where poverty has increased contrary to the global trend in the past 30 years. This continent, sub-Saharan Africa. The majority, the poorest countries in the world, right here, our neighbors. You ask why? Why is this? That this continent, our nations here and our land has not kept up. It's not an easy answer. The best book culturally I could recommend in answering that is the one we had the author himself come last year and speak on this. We still have copies. You can see Marco or speak to the book table about this. Why Africa is Poor by pastor and scholar Chulwe Mbwetwa. Excellent resource. He's part of the Reformed Baptist movement with Conrad Mbewe and others. Why Africa is Poor. The best cultural answer I have read. Economically, I cannot recommend you strongly enough Wayne Grudem's text. Grudem, along with the economist who wrote it with him, and extensive global research backing it. It's called Poverty of Nations, Sustainable Solution for Poverty by Wayne Grudem. Biblically, ultimately, the spiritual explanation is found in the Word of God, ultimately. The only infallible answer we get on economics or anything. Right here, and Proverbs points us in that direction. Okay, question number three on this little introductory poverty quiz. Agree or disagree with this quote? This is a Christian author, by the way, Dr. Richard Stearns, former president of World Vision, an award-winning book entitled The Hole in Our Gospel. What Does God Expect of Us? The Answer That Changed My Life and Might Just Change the World. Dr. Stearns writes, quote, "The Bible is clear from the Old through the New Testament, that God's people always had a special responsibility to see that everyone in their society was cared for at a basic needs level." I'll read it again. Agree or disagree, in light of Scripture, that the Bible teaches from Old and New Testament that God's people always had a special responsibility to see that everyone in their society was cared for at a basic needs level. Biblically, we must disagree. Scripture is clear. The concentric circles the Bible gives us are clear. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, if anyone doesn't care for his own, he's worse than an infidel. He's a pagan. First, you're responsible for your family. And then the local church has a duty for her own. But never does Scripture call Christians to be the social custodians for everyone. It may sound compassionate, it may feel Christian, but it's unbiblical and it's misleading. DeYoung and Gilbert, refute these popular social justice myths in their superb book, What is the Mission of the Church? Highly recommend it. What is the Mission of the Church? Subtitle, Making Sense of Social Justice and Shalom and the Great Commission. Listen to their warning. Quote, almost all the references in the Bible to caring for the poor are references to the poor within the covenant community. You'll hear preachers lay on the guilt thick and tell you, if you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. And they leave out the phrase that says, the least of my brethren. It's a warning about persecuted believers in the last days who get neglected by others. It's how you treat believers. That's the point of that text. DeYoung and Gilbert go on to say, some Christians talk like the Bible is almost entirely about the poor, as if the story from Genesis to Revelation is largely the story of God taking sides with the poor in an effort to raise minimum wage and provide universal health care. Instead of what we saw this morning in 1 Corinthians, the Bible is fundamentally the story of Christ and Him crucified. DeYoung and Gilbert continue, we must remember that the poor in Scripture are usually the pious poor. Remember, I looked at this 2 weeks ago in part one, the righteous poor. They continue, the people of God, oppressed by their enemies, yet still depending on God to come through on their behalf. Psalm 10, Psalm 69, Psalm 72, Psalm 82. And then they conclude, sure, the pious poor are often the materially poor. However, the poor whom God favors are not the slothful poor. We'll see that tonight. Not the disobedient poor, but the humble poor who wait on God. Let's pray and then we'll dive into Proverbs. Father, indeed, this is a big subject and this is a burning issue all around us. And we want to approach it with all the Christ-like compassion and clarity, like Jesus, full of truth and grace. Not being emotionally driven, but biblically driven, that we might indeed, as believers in the power of your Spirit, because of the saving gospel by which we have been made new, that we might learn more to walk in love, to grow in love for you, and to show that in love for our neighbor, and in seeing the poor more as you see them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before we resume our outline tonight, turn to Proverbs 22. Just a few preliminary verses on how God views the poor, how He thinks and feels and wants us to act towards them. Proverbs 22, and I hope your fingers are warm. It's perhaps a good thing. It's a hot evening because we're going to fly through these texts again. As I said last week, Proverbs often is not complicated. The problem isn't that we interpret in it. The problem is obeying it. And applying it, and try and illustrate it as well tonight, repeatedly. Proverbs 22, verse 2, the rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. And then look at Proverbs 29, verse 13, in a similar vein, how God views both the rich and the poor the same, equally. This is biblical kinds of equality here. Proverbs 29, verse 13, the poor man and the oppressor, who's usually rich and powerful, right? The poor man and the oppressor have this in common. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. You see, it's easy for the rich and the powerful to claim God's blessing and favor. Where Scripture tells us, and Solomon teaches us here, poor or rich, you are equally made in God's image, fashioned by the same Creator, and ought to be treated and respected equally. Well, God not only made the poor, but He also defends the poor. Look back at Proverbs 15:25. 15:25. Wise Solomon speaks into our foolish world, and sadly too often the foolish church in Christendom today when it comes to matters of wealth and poverty. Proverbs 15, verse 25. The Lord will tear down the house of the proud, but He will establish the boundary of the widow. 17:5, turn over two chapters of Proverbs 17, verse 5. He who mocks the poor taunts his maker. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. You see that? You mock the poor, you're actually mocking God. Turn to Proverbs 22, verse 22. Proverbs 22, verse 22 and 23. do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. Why? For the Lord will plead their case and take the life of those who rob them. And then one other text on this same vein, 23 verse 10, Proverbs 23:10. Do not move the ancient boundary or go into the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong. This is how God views orphans. He will plead their case against you. You mess with the poor, there is a sense in which you mess with God himself. You scoff at the poor, you are blaspheming God, profaning his name, and therefore then conversely, loving the poor rightly is loving God himself. The parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Luke chapter 10. If we love God, we love our neighbor, especially the neighbor in front of us who's most in need, right? As we said last week, Christians are often called in Scripture to be doing good to all, to be zealous for good works, to walk in good works, to be known for our good deeds, whether it's caring for widows or orphans or all kinds of people in need and in poverty. Please understand, we are for social justice, but we're against the unbiblical ways that it gets defined today. God has put us here on the poorest and most needy continent in the world. And so we are passionate about showing mercy and love and compassion at every opportunity. But we dare not be wiser than God. Listen to this. I can show you the source afterwards, a very helpful study I read, again from theologians and economists. Five false unbiblical assumptions behind almost every poverty relief effort today. I'm going to fire them off for you. Five false unbiblical assumptions behind almost everything that you see today, even among Christians, in relieving poverty. Number one, all poverty can be eliminated. Number two, man is inherently good and has a right to relief. Number three, man is not responsible for his economic plight. Number four, compassion would never require accountability and change. Number five, government is the institution best suited to lead poverty relief. Did you hear that? I'll give them to you again, because I believe until we recognize and refute each of these wrong ideas and replace them with the biblical alternative and those that are more proven historically, we're going to keep falling for the same myths and wrong-headed approaches to poverty. All poverty can be eliminated. Scripture doesn't teach that. History doesn't prove that. Man is inherently good and has a right to relief. That's unbiblical. That hasn't worked historically. Man is not responsible for his economic plight. Wait till we see Proverbs tonight. Compassion does not require accountability and change. That's worldly compassion. That's unbiblical love. And number five, government is the institution best suited to lead poverty relief. How's she doing? How's her track record? Show me a government that has really handled this well and wisely historically. Not often, I'm afraid. Proverbs gives us a good start, points us in the right direction. So we've been looking at four principles, beloved, four principles from Proverbs on poverty. First was, so that we'll see the poor more as God does and treat them as he desires. Four principles from Proverbs on poverty. First, we saw integrity. Poverty is better than folly. And then we ended last week on injustice. We camped on that. Please listen if you missed it. It will balance out what may come across more from a different angle tonight. We looked at injustice, how oppression causes poverty. It's a more of an external cause. As we come into these next and last two principles tonight, here's a graphic illustration of how we need sola scriptura. Apart from the absolute standard of God's word, diagnosing the real causes of poverty, we're at a loss. And so we see today billions upon billions of dollars wasted every year on foreign aid. Read Dambisa Moyo, Oxford-trained Zambian economist. She wrote a book a few years ago, New York Times bestseller. The title, Dead Aid. Dead Aid. Subtitle, Why Aid Is Not Working and How There Is a Better Way for Africa. Moyo writes, more than U.S., are you ready for this? $1 trillion in aid over the past 60 years to Africa has only made our continent poorer and the economic growth slower. misery and poverty have increased, not decreased. Why? Well, she mounts her case. Most of the aid, as we all sadly know, has only funded corrupt dictators and damaged local economy. Go and read about Bush and Clinton's friendship with Mobutu for 30 years. He was a genius, and they and their administration were proven to be idiots in the way the money was handled to fund a murderer. And it keeps happening. PovertyInc.org. Check it out. PovertyInc.org, a compelling documentary. It's worth renting or buying, making the same case for Moyo and others. How about William Easterly, senior research economist at the World Bank for decades? His devastating research a few years ago called The White Man's Burden, Why the West's Efforts to Aid the Rest Have Done So Much Ill and So Little Good. Beloved, this is why we have to think biblically and measure these things in light of Scripture and divine love the way God defines it. Integrity, poverty is better than folly. Injustice, oppression causes poverty, more of an external cause. Tonight we mainly will focus on an internal cause, laziness. Number three, laziness, or you could say folly-induced poverty. Folly-induced poverty, sin-causing impoverishment. Typically today we hear liberal, leftist voices condemning the wealthy, of course, while seated in their cozy air-conditioned offices, saying that global poverty is caused by the rich consuming too much of the world's resources. That is a secular, worldly mindset. It's not biblical. It's unfounded economically and historically. Watch Solomon. He's going to take the gloves off. He did it with oppressors and unjust rulers we saw last week, and now he takes off the gloves with sluggards. Eight questions to know if you've been infected with the sloth virus. I love this outline, and I'm adapting it from Joel James. How's that? A message on hard work, and I'm using someone else's work. Thought that was a little ironic. It's a really helpful outline to have a self-exam of your sloth virus. Am I a sluggard? But first, listen to Spurgeon. He says, the book of Proverbs deals very hard blows against sluggards, and Christian ministers do well frequently to denounce the great sin of idleness, which is the mother of a huge family of sins. The iniquity of doing nothing is a sin not so spoken of like it ought to be. Number one, first of eight quick questions to see if you've been infected with the sloth virus. Are you addicted to sleep? Are you addicted to sleep? Proverbs 6. Look at chapter 6. You're awake, I assume, at this point in the sermon, thankfully. Proverbs 6, verse 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief officer or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? And now we get to hear from the sloth himself. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. Kidner puts it well. He says, the sluggard does not commit himself to a refusal. No, he deceives himself by the smallness of his surrenders. And so inches and by inches and by minutes, his opportunity slips away. A little sleep, a little slumber. As the English sluggard version says, on 6 days you shall rest, and on the seventh day you shall work, if there's no cricket on TV. Turn over to Proverbs 26, verse 14. Proverbs 26, verse 14. Someone's boss is phoning tonight. 26, 14. As the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. It's like a riddle. Name two things that move without going anywhere. A door on its hinges and a sluggard on his bed. You can just hear him. Oh, where's the snooze button? Just 5 more minutes. I remember once when MacArthur did, when I was in seminary, a leadership seminar. And I was this young, ambitious seminary student looking for deep, profound doctrinal answers. And someone asked a question. I don't think it was me, but I was eager to hear the reply. And someone said, Dr. MacArthur, just a few closing tips for us to be successful leaders. And he said, number one, get up the first time the alarm goes off. I was like, that's so basic. I thought you were going to be quoting Calvin or Luther. Get up the first time the alarm goes off. Don't be a sluggard. Proverbs 20, verse 13. Do not love sleep. It's fine to need it. It's fine to use it, but don't worship it. Do not love sleep or you will become poor. Open your eyes and you will be satisfied with food. Are you addicted to sleep? Second question for this self-exam on the sloth virus. Do you make excuses for not working? Do you make excuses? Listen to Chulwe here in his work, Why Africa is Poor. He says, the predicament is that we conserve a culture which guarantees her social welfare at the catastrophic expense of her economic advancement. The only bread Africa knows to survive on is that which poisons her. An advantage is that it kills slowly, so slowly that the eventual death is often attributed to numerous other causes. In other words, excuses. In every culture, how cautious we have to be. 22:13. Look at Proverbs 22, verse 13. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I'll be killed in the streets. And then turn to chapter 26. Again, very similar and further colorful description here. The sluggard may be lazy, but he is imaginative. He may be slow, but he's not stupid. He is quite clever. Proverbs 26, verse 13. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. A lion is in the open square. And then verse 16, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. That's, in other words, what Proverbs calls a fool, proud and unteachable. Can I give one example? I remember in my early days in the Christian life and what I still see often in the church, the Christian church today, waiting for God to tell you what his will is about who to marry or where to work or what to do, this paralysis of analysis and this indecision of what is God's will for me just becomes glorified laziness. More at a macro level, listen to Grudem in his book, Poverty of Nations. He says, no nation can hope to overcome poverty and increase in prosperity by blaming its poverty on outside factors or entities. Such a focus on blame does nothing to solve the problem. The goal must be to become a nation that continually creates more goods and services. He says this will not happen by depending on donations from other countries, by redistributing wealth, by depleting natural resources, or by blaming outside factors, whether past or present. And yet, friends, here we are living in a country notorious for its culture of entitlement and excuses. We live in the protest capital of the world. Estimates are 150 major protests per year, involving tens of thousands of people, millions of rand, endless police resources. I know there's a dark and a painful history, but that is no excuse for replacing productivity for protests. It's not just a lion in the street, there's a bunch of lazy people in the streets that ought to get back to work. Christians should know better. We claim to be a Christian nation. And yet, churches aren't preaching the Bible, and Christians look just like the lazy world. We need to be taught better so that we would live better. Are you addicted to sleep? Are you a blame shifter making excuses? Number three, are you disorganized? Look at 15:19, Proverbs 15:19. The way of the lazy is as a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. Do you see the images here? Clutter, untidiness, endless obstacles. The effort to get around the mess isn't worth it for this fella. And so it just piles up more and more and more. It's like Proverbs 13, verse 18 says, poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline. Are you disorganized? Number four, do you finish what you start? Do you finish what you start? 12:27. Look at Proverbs 12:27. A lazy man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of a man is diligence. I won't ask for a show of hands for those who've ever gone hunting. I know this is not Pretoria. This is Johannesburg. Don't want to get you in trouble. But imagine going hunting and going to all the effort, and then you don't finish the job and you don't bother to cook it. That's the image here. Turn to 19:24, Proverbs 19:24. Solomon challenges us here, 19:24. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish, but will not even bring it back to his mouth. It's like a sleepy child about to do a face plant in his spaghetti. Do you finish what you start? The sluggard fails to. A life littered with incomplete tasks. Number five, fifth question here, to see if you have the sloth virus. Do you care for your possessions? Do you care for your possessions? 24:30, Proverbs 24, verse 30. I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense, and behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked, and I received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come as a robber and your want like an armed man. God's cure for poverty is daily diligence and faithful stewardship. Turn to Proverbs 18, verse 9, in a similar vein, 18, verse 9. He also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. Do you hear that? Slackness, laziness is suicidal. The sluggard self-destructs, whether it's his home or his community or his nation or his continent. Recently, I heard a godly pastor at a nearby event apologize because we have been so brainwashed by the multicultural myths of our day. And without thinking, he said, "Now, let's talk about productivity, though I'm sorry, I know that's a more Western concept." Productivity is now Western? That's an insult at many levels culturally, and that's just false biblically. Now, sure, productivity will be expressed in a variety of ways culturally, but it should still be productive and yield a harvest and have some output. The West didn't come up with that. God did. Number six. Sixth question here for the sluggard. Do you work only for immediate pleasure? Do you work only for immediate pleasure? Look at 20 verse 4. 20 verse 4. The sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing. There's no long-term planning here, in other words. Look at 21:17. 21:17. He who loves pleasure will become a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not become rich. In other words, he hasn't learned delayed gratification. It all has to be here and now. What a challenge this is to all of us and to all of our cultures. Keep reading Proverbs 21:25. The desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. All day long he is craving, while the righteous gives and does not hold back. But not so for the sluggard. He wants leisure over productivity, relaxation over output, self-indulgence over usefulness. He hasn't learned, or he needs to be warned about the law of diminishing returns. You notice here in verses 25 and 26, the sluggard never has enough. He's never satisfied. He's always craving for more, until the craving itself kills and destroys him. Number seven, we've seen so far the sluggard is addicted to sleep, he blame shifts, he's disorganized, he has unfinished tasks, he's a poor steward, he lives for instant gratification. Number seven, do you frustrate others? Do you frustrate others? Chapter 10, verse 5. Look at Proverbs 10, verse 5. Solomon says, "He who gathers in the summer is a son who acts wisely." You can see the smile on his father's face. "But he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully." There's his addiction to sleep again as well. And then look down at verse 26, Proverbs 10:26. "Like vinegar to the teeth." How's that taste? "And smoke to the eyes." How's that feel? Downwind from the bra on the wrong side of the grill. "So is the lazy one to those who send him." That's how it feels to hire a lazy person, to give a project to a sluggard. It disappoints, it exasperates, it frustrates. And number eight, the last question for our sloth inspection. Is it costing you? Is it costing you? Are you facing rough consequences? Look at 10:4. Look back at 10:4. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Then jump down to 12:24. 12:24. Similarly, 12:24 tells us diligent hands will rule, but laziness ends in slave labor. And remember Proverbs 14, verse 23, the verse that is to be etched over the wall of every committee meeting, right? Proverbs 14, 23. In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Proverbs 28, I'll just read these for you for the sake of time. Proverbs 28, verse 19. He who tills the soil will have plenty of food, but he who follows vain pursuits will have poverty and plenty. In Proverbs 12:11, he who tills his land will have plenty of bread. In Proverbs 13, verse 4 as well, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. We reap what we sow, right? Choices have consequences. Cause and effect that God's built into his universe. Is it costing you? Are the consequences showing the laziness? Sadly, so often the lazy are shielded from their consequences of their sin by a number of things, both at the micro and the macro level. Government welfare, corrupt rulers, corrupt churches, foreign aid, child grants, endless handouts. Too often they dull the very pain God would use to lead to the cure. Proverbs says, a worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on. If all the hunger is gone, he may never learn to labor. Proverbs 19, verse 15, an idle man will suffer hunger. Thomas Sowell, once again, nails it. He says, the perverse incentives of the welfare state have all too frequently enticed the poor away from finding remunerative work and towards a mentality of dependency and entitlement. There's a study on poverty and prosperity in Proverbs. That's free online. I found it by, there's a master's thesis by Tempes is his name, Tempes. He gives a good summary here. It's called A Study of Poverty and Prosperity in the Book of Proverbs. He writes, diligent work is one of the proven ways of curing poverty. Planned, active involvement in work guarantees the alleviation of a state of poverty. There is no way to get around the principles enunciated in these verses. Or Kuniyop himself, African Christian ethics, speaks about texts like Proverbs. He also refers to 2 Thessalonians 3. I haven't had time to go there. The church is told that if a man won't work, he will not eat. And the church is sinning if they feed him. And Kuniyop points this out. He says these texts all over the Bible warn against laziness and encourage hard work, which prevents poverty. We too, he says, should encourage believers to develop a mature understanding of work. This has been done in the past, he says. The missionaries did not only preach spiritual salvation, they also taught our parents how to work and improve their crops. They were presenting a whole gospel affecting both our spiritual and physical lives. End quote. Indeed, how grateful we all are for those who have taught and trained us to work. Listen to the lament from Cholwe, again, in his book, Why Africa is Poor. He says, is there no point at which we should firmly punish laziness, negligence, and irresponsible living among our own relatives? He says, the book of Proverbs is clear. And he says, it applies to all who are guilty of laziness, be they friends, relatives, children, or spouses. Are we kinder than God? Are we more willing than God to offer assistance to persons guilty of laziness, negligence, and irresponsibility? It's so basic in the Bible, but no one's allowed to talk that way anymore because the world has zipped our mouths and we've become spineless and afraid to let the basics of the Bible speak for themselves. You ever heard of the Protestant work ethic? The Protestant work ethic, it was the fruit of the Protestant Reformation. After centuries of Roman Catholic dark ages in Europe, with the negative view of work, the same as the classical and the secular world. And the holiest men were the monks who withdrew from the marketplace. After centuries of this anti-work attitude, God used the Protestant reformers to call people back to the Bible, back to God's positive view of work and labor from the Garden of Eden, Genesis 1 and 2, before the fall, work as a gift from God, not a curse. Beloved, this recovery of the biblical work ethic transformed Europe in the years and centuries that followed, shaped all of Western civilization ever since. The best cultures that have ever existed are built on the Bible. The freest, most virtuous, most productive cultures in the world are the ones built on the Bible, and the worst cultures are the ones that aren't. Don't take my word for it. Thus says the Lord, and by the way, a book I'll talk about more next week, Vishal Mangalwadi, leading Christian intellectual in India. The book that made your world, how the Bible created the soul of Western civilization. We'll talk more about this next week. You can even look up his videos on YouTube. 11-part series, Must the Sun Set on the West? He says. Friends, don't let the lies of multiculturalism take you captive. 18th century, Second Great Awakening. God used the preaching of Whitfield, the preaching of Wesley. Remember, the miners were so transformed in their work that the mules didn't know how to obey them because they stopped swearing. Wilberforce as well, championing the cause against slavery. God used his word to turn society upside down and call people back to a wise view of work and of money. And God could do it again today through the same word here in our land. Well, we can't stop here. If all we talked about was hard work, it could seem calloused, indifferent toward the poor. That's why we looked last time at injustice. And then briefly in closing tonight, the final point, we've seen integrity, we've seen injustice, we've seen laziness, but fourth of all, kindness. Compassion shown to the poor. If God's people won't care for the poor, who will? No one else will bother. Look at 19:4, Proverbs 19, verse 4. Wealth adds many friends, but a poor man is separated from his friend. Look down three more verses, 19:7. All the brothers of a poor man hate him. How much more do his friends abandon him? He pursues them with words, but they are gone. How very lonely poverty can be. Proverbs 14:21. Look back there. The kindness God calls us to show to the poor. That's why we teach on these things, and we want to see them rescued out of poverty, so we speak the truth in love, and we help in a myriad of ways, however we can. Proverbs 14, verse 21. He who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. How did Jesus put it? It's more blessed to give than receive. Jump down to verse 31, 14:31. He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. And then 19:17. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Do you hear that, church family? Kindness to the poor brings glory to God and gladness to us. When you've done it unto the least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. What greater motive could we have? There's more incentives as well, though. Look over at 21:13. He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. What a warning. What a solemn threat. 28, verse 8. Look at Proverbs 28, two verses in this chapter that ought to motivate us. Proverbs 28, verse 8. We'll chat afterwards with who's keeping up better, digital on your phone or old-fashioned, hearing those pages. You're doing very well tonight. Proud of you. Proverbs 28, verse 8. He who increases his wealth by interest and usury gathers it for him who is gracious to the poor. And then jump down to 28:27. He who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. Notice, this is not talking about passing the buck so that government or someone else. This is about what we can do in our own personal capacity. And God rewards. Heaven has a payback, as it were. Sometimes in this life, sometimes in the life to come, for those who are generous to the poor. And then look at 29:7. 29:7. These are our last couple verses tonight. 29:7. The righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern. And then 29:14. If a king judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. Basic justice is called for the poor, not to be stolen from, lied to, harmed, or oppressed. In any way, we treat them as we would want to be treated, loving our neighbor as ourselves, regardless of his income. I like the summary that Kunihop gives of the whole Testament when it comes to the poor in one sentence. He says, a compassionate and caring attitude to the poor was regarded as the will of God, the virtue of kings, and the duty of the common people. Another application, though, from Grudem, Poverty of Nations. He says, since free market systems are economically most productive, they are also the systems that bring the most genuine long-term help to the poor. This is how kindness also ought to be considered. Other economic systems might have short-term welfare programs for the poor, but the best kind of help is not welfare, but lasting, productive jobs in which the poor can support themselves and begin to advance out of poverty. There's a classic book that I've come across called Economics in One Lesson. That's my kind of book. Economics in One Lesson, Henry Hazlitt. And he gives it to us in a single sentence. He says, the art of economics consists in looking not merely at the immediate, but at the longer effects of any act or any policy. Think about the law of unintended consequences, right? Long term, how it will affect everyone, not just a particular group. In other words, good intentions are not enough. Can I put it to you this way? Kind feelings are not the same as kind actions that actually bring the best good and help. Can I throw out a few quick examples? Free mosquito nets to the poor in a malaria-ridden area seems sensible, but research after research proves that the nets last longer and save more lives if you charge a nominal fee. Minimum wage laws in poor countries seems crucial. Sometimes it backfires and increases poverty in the long term. People crusade tariffs against countries that then shut down the whole industry and more people are poor. Government bailouts that often only increase unemployment. Fair trade coffee, really trendy today as well. It feels compassionate. Often it'll shut the whole farm down. Now who have you helped? We got to renew our minds, understand the times, do our research, have an intelligent love, understand biblical principles, not just follow our heart and our feelings. May God help us many ways to apply this. It's going to take wisdom. It's going to take patience. It's going to take study and prayer. Christians involved in politics, Christians going into law, developing correct policies, reducing economic hardship, providing startup loans for small businesses, protecting those who are most vulnerable and are not able-bodied, caring for women and children, supporting those and joining hands with those who are doing good work, educating, medicating, farming, and so forth. Sola 5 and our other associations of churches are going to have to labor together to tackle this in a godly way. And in the local church, this is what deacons are for, is it not? The first diaconal issue was feeding, Acts 6, in the church. 1 Timothy 5 says all the widows don't get helped either, only certain kinds of widows. And typically that's the work of deacons, to discern those who are truly in need and to care for them effectively. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest gift you could give to a rich or poor person is to know their sin forgiven, to know salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the way that one preacher puts it. He says, as Christians and in the church, we care about all suffering. Our hearts break when we see any of these social ills. We care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. Especially eternal suffering. And the only way to be rescued from eternal misery is through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Integrity, injustice, laziness, and kindness. I want to end with a vital lesson again from 500 years ago. Protestant Reformation, I ask you one more time tonight, does the Bible actually offer a cure to poverty? Not just sympathy, but actual solutions. In the last 500 years or more, Roman Catholics have tended to say no, and Protestants have tended to say yes. And I want to leave you with this question tonight. Who was right? Martin or Mateo? Martin or Mateo? I'll explain. Geneva or Vatican? Wittenberg or Rome? Martin Luther abolished all begging and made it illegal in Wittenberg. He saw no merit in poverty. He called on families and churches to help the disabled, genuine poor, and to find jobs for the able-bodied poor and to create wealth. That's how Martin handled it. But maybe you don't know about Matteo da Bascchio. He founded the Capuchin Order of Friars. Seen the brown robes with the rope and the hood, following St. Francis of Assisi and Franciscan monks, often part of the same operation. Matteo took a vow of poverty and called these monks to feed the poor equally, asking no questions. Without discerning between the righteous and the unrighteous poor. Martin and Matteo both cared for the poor, but in very different ways with very different results. Matteo may look more compassionate, but Martin, the biblical Protestant approach, proved to be more compassionate and far more loving and helpful in the long run. Matteo followed emotions. Martin followed Scripture. May God help us to do the same. Let's pray. Our Father, you know that we are born fools. Our cultures originate in folly. All ever since mankind was kicked out of the garden, and as we scattered from the Tower of Babel, all of us were benighted, heathen, native, ignorant, godless, uncivilized fools, and our cultures reflected it. As your word tells us, we followed the ignorant, disobedient ways of our fathers, and we bowed down to idols, and we wasted our lives, and we loved our laziness until the light of the gospel, until the wisdom of your word, apart from your grace, apart from your truth, we are all sluggards. But we are thankful Jesus died for lazy people. Jesus died to save us from all our sin, to wash us clean, and through his gospel to transform our lives, our homes, our work ethic, our communities, our cultures. And we praise you for the sanctifying, transforming power of your word, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, and a blazing, shining light that has shaped cultures and brought liberty and virtue and productivity where before there was none. Oh God, have mercy. There is a famine in our land. May your word be preached and proclaimed. Revive us according to your statutes. Teach us your precepts that we might live them and that we might see blessing come to our land, to this nation, to this continent that alone your word can bring and your wisdom to the glory of your name, the honor of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.